I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, one of the joys, or one of the benefits, let's say that, one of the benefits of systematic expositional preaching. Expositional, what is in the text is what we preach. Systematic, we move through things in a systematic sort of way, is that it gives you the excuse to preach things that you would never just pick out of thin air. I mean, people would pick out John 3:16 or Ephesians 2 or Romans 8, but who in the world would ever pick up 2 Corinthians and decide to preach chapter 2, verses 5 through 13? But here we are, and there's some interesting things in here. So I'm going to read the text to you, and then I'll explain to you what's going on in this letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul's in the middle of a description. He's been describing the disappointment of the Corinthians because they thought he was coming, and instead they got a severe letter from him, and he didn't arrive when he said he would, and they think, well, Paul's unreliable, his word is not trustworthy, and he writes to explain to them. First of all, he explains, I am trustworthy, look at my track record. I've spoken to you with simplicity, I've spoken to you with sincerity, test it and see, is this not true? And then he moves from that point to talking about the faithfulness of God, and he takes a little rabbit trail on the faithfulness of God, and says, God, his promises to us are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is God's yes to all of his promises. And our amen. Jesus is God's yes to us. Jesus is our amen to God. It's through Jesus that all these things happen. And then, since he's already on that track, he keeps on going on to the Holy Spirit. And he says, here's the guarantee. God has sealed you as his own possession. He's put his seal and said, this is mine. Nobody else can have it. You are sealed. He has given you the Holy Spirit as a down payment. So he has said, I'm simple and sincere in what I say. God is faithful in what he declares. And then finally he gets to the explanation. He says, I didn't want to cause you more pain by coming to you in a state of rebellion or disobedience, because I knew that it would simply provoke further disputes between us. And so this is why I sent the letter instead of coming myself, in the hopes that you might respond to the letter and that the way might be open for me to come to you in joy. So this is the middle of the conversation, and just for the length of it, we kind of break it down into different sermons. So we carry on here in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, or some translations might say, not to exaggerate, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. All right? We're going to go a little bit further, but you look at that and you go, what in the world is Paul talking about? I mean, you kind of get a gist, but there's a little bit of mystery that swirls around this. We're going to try to solve that today, but let's get two more verses in. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. That's as much as we're going to handle today. Let's pray as we open the word, Lord. Lord God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we sit before your word with an expectancy of knowing you better, of hearing your word, of hearing, Lord, the Holy Spirit communicating to us through the Apostle Paul. Lord, in this letter to the Corinthians, but Lord, we know that you inspire your word and all of it is useful for teaching and for reproof and for rebuke and for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we take hold of this word today and we pray, Lord, that you would open it to us. Lord, open us to it. Lord, give us attentive minds. Give us tender hearts. Give us a willingness, Lord, to hear and heed and obey. And Lord, I pray that we might have the blessing of knowing your word and doing your word. Help me, Lord, to preach with clarity today. I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has been writing, and this is an interesting thing in the letter of Corinthians, because we have narrative. Paul is telling the story and explaining certain things that are particularly pertinent to the Corinthians, and then interspersed he gets these rabbit trails or these digressions. We had one last week where he's talking about how he is sincere and simple in his speech because he preaches the gospel which comes from God who is faithful, and then there's this rabbit trail while he talks about the faithfulness of God and God's promises and God fulfilling his promises. Then he comes back to the main point that he's making, gives his explanation, and now we get a second digression or rabbit trail where he leaves off that and he's going to talk for a little bit on some doctrinal matter. And then in verse 13 and 14, that bit about Troas and Titus and not finding Titus where he thought he would be, that's returning to the explanation. That's how he ended up in Macedonia instead of in Corinth. And the interesting thing is he takes this rabbit trail, he comes back to it, and then he takes another rabbit trail. The next rabbit trail goes for about five chapters, and he comes back to the narrative again in chapter 7. So just to kind of give you the lay of the land, here's what we're going to do today. I want to take up the storyline, so I want to start by talking just a little bit about Troas, Titus, and Macedonia, because it's just important to understand why Paul does that and how. I think it's helpful to us. I think it's helpful when we discover that our great heroes of Scripture are human beings who are sometimes afflicted and sometimes suffering and sometimes able to say, my mind is not at rest, because we have that experience. And if none of the heroes of Scripture ever have that experience, we end up thinking, well, I must be unique, and maybe I'm not a Christian at all, because if Paul and Peter and John and Andrew and none of these guys ever have troubled hearts that keep them from sleeping and cause them all sorts of distress, then maybe my experience is an anomaly. But it's not. Paul is so troubled. Anyways, so we're going to take up that. I'm preaching a sermon before I get to it. We're going to take up that part first. Then we're going to back up and we're going to look at the digression and what it has to say. And really, Paul is talking to us about church discipline. But there's another part of that story that you're going to have to hear. So I'll try to keep it straight for you. So we're looking at verses 13 and 14 here for a moment. Before we get to 13 and 14, let's just back up. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. This is where we left it. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. I mean, we get a picture of that, right? This is not the Apostle Paul writing a severe letter with a rod in his hand going, boy, oh boy, I'd like to beat the tar out of you guys. You drive me nuts. You treat me so badly. It's not that. He is in anguish. He is wetting the letter with the tears that are falling because he is so concerned for the state of this church, with much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, although he knows that the letter he is writing is probably going to cause them pain. But he's saying, I don't want to cause you pain. I want to bring you to repentance. I want to bring you to obedience. So I have to write this letter, and it breaks my heart to write in this way, but I hope that you will receive this in the spirit that I send it. With many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the depth of the emotion of the Apostle Paul as he thinks about the church of Corinth. Now, go down and you'll see how this continues on in verse 12. Immediately he comes right back to this, and you'll hear it's the same spirit right after affliction, anguish, many tears, not to cause you pain, to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. When I came to Troas, to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took my leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Brothers and sisters, I think that verse 4, verse 12 and 13, all of that ties in perfectly with what the Apostle Paul was saying back in chapter 1, where he says in chapter 1, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I think that the struggle that Paul is having and describing throughout the book of 2 Corinthians is not a physical struggle, but is an emotional struggle. His heart is breaking. He is being rent by the conflicts that are going on in the church, and it is just about beyond what he can bear, and it is unsettling him. So he comes to Troas. Troas is a port city on the Aegean, and it's not far, as far as the ships sail, from Corinth, to go across from Corinth to Troas. In fact, the last time Paul came to Troas, in chapter 16, he was at the beginning of his missionary journey, and he was frustrated because everywhere they went, they found the door was closed in Asia. They could not go into Asia. They get to Troas, and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, doesn't allow him to preach there. And it's in Troas that he has a dream or a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so in the second missionary journey, he finds the field is not receptive in Troas. He can't preach. People are not hearing the word. But now he comes to Troas. And why is he in Troas? So we've got to do a little bit of detective work. It would seem, and chapter 7 really bears this out, that he wrote the severe letter instead of visiting Corinth, and he put this severe letter into the hands of Titus, who's a young Gentile man and an assistant and a pastor that works alongside Paul, and he puts this in the hands of Titus, and he says, take that to Corinth, and then wait to receive word and bring me word so I know how they will receive this severe letter. I want to go to Corinth. I want to see them again, but I cannot go in this state. It would just cause more pain. Titus, take the letter and go and bring me back word. And Titus, I'll meet you in Troas, which is a port city along the way. And so Paul goes to Troas expecting to find Titus there. And he says, when I got to Troas, I found an open door for preaching, because that's what Paul does. You know, pastors do this. We go on vacation. More than once I've gone on vacation, gone to a church, and got to the church, and they said, person supposed to preach didn't show up. Oh, you're a preacher? Would you preach? Pastors don't really go on vacation. So it'd be Paul, as he's traveling, he preaches. Everywhere he goes, he preaches. The door is open. I'm willing to preach. And he gets up, and he's preaching. He says there's response and trust. But here's the thing. His heart is not at rest within him. His spirit is not at rest within him. Why? Because Titus isn't in Troas. Is he concerned for Titus's well-being? Yes, possibly. Possibly concerned for Titus's well-being. I think the greater concern that's on Paul is he is waiting word for how are things in Corinth? How is the church in Corinth? Did they receive this letter favorably? Are they obedient to the letter? Or are they still in rebellion against me? And am I able to go to Corinth? So he comes to Troas, doesn't find Titus there. What you need to understand is there's a sailing season on the Mediterranean back in those days. And at a certain point in mid-autumn, no open water vessels would try to cross the Mediterranean. The winds were not favorable. And so he waits in Troas as long as possible. The last ships arrive. Titus is not on the ships. So that's how he ends up in Macedonia. Because he says if Titus hasn't arrived by now by ship, it's because the last ship has sailed and he wasn't on it. So maybe he will make his way all the way around the Aegean and come to me. And to do that, he would have to go through Macedonia. So I'll go to Macedonia. So this is a continuing explanation to the Corinthians of how it is that Paul ends up not in Corinth, but in Macedonia, when he had originally said his plan was to go to Corinth. And to get the next part of the story, you're going to have to come back probably in about 2 or 3 months for chapter 7. But he leaves off there to get into this doctrinal section. So here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time. I'm going to be careful to respect your time, and we're going to handle two fairly large chunks of Scripture, but we're just going to kind of catch the high points of them. This is not a deep dive into church discipline, but this is kind of the broad picture of what church discipline is supposed to look like. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, where he begins with, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." That section, this is about church discipline. And we go, well, who's he talking about? Well, here's the answer to that. We don't know for sure. But there's many commentators, and especially some of the early commentators, who were absolutely certain that he must be talking about the man that he was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we can't say that with certainty, but it very well could be that man. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5 because we really, in 1 Corinthians 5, we get the other side of the coin. There's two sides of the coin of church discipline, and really Paul lays out this case in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2 that give us an understanding of who should be put under church discipline, how church discipline should be carried out, when it should be carried out, why it should be carried out, what is the logical conclusion of church discipline. So let me say this as we begin this section. Well, what is church discipline? Let's say it in, I mean, discipline always sounds like a bit of a strict word. Like, you know, my kids are thinking discipline. That's a spanking, right? Discipline is not always negative discipline. I mean, Elijah, who is a great football player, disciplines himself through most of the seasons of the year to lift weights. That's a discipline. It doesn't feel good, no, but he does it because it makes his body stronger. That's a positive discipline. So we can use positive disciplines. If you have a discipline of Bible reading every day, it's a positive discipline. It requires you to restrict some of your other activities in order to get this positive discipline. But we also get negative discipline, which is where you've done what you ought not to do, and discipline is intended not particularly to punish you in a punitive way, though sometimes that happens, but more is to restore you to the path you should be on. So, in plain language, church discipline. This is fascinating. I give you this quote from Mark Dever, who's a contemporary pastor, because I want it to shock you just a little bit. Mark Dever, writing about church discipline, says this: "What we actually need to do is to close the front door of the church and open the back door." He's responding to somebody who had said, the problem is the church doesn't have a big enough front door, and people are flowing out the back door faster than they're coming in the front door. He says, what we actually need to do is close the front door of the church and open the back door. If we want to see our churches grow, we need to make it harder to join. And we need to be better about excluding people. We need to be able to show that there is a distinction between the church and the world, that it means something to be a Christian. If someone who claims to be a Christian refuses to live as a Christian should live, we need to follow what Paul said, and for the glory of God and for that person's own good, we need to exclude him or her from membership in the church. Right? So I have intentionally chosen that thing because that, your 21st century Canadian sensibilities, there's a whole bunch of nerves that just got ran over by Mark Dever, saying we need to close the front door, open the back door, we need to make it harder to join the church, we need to exclude more people from membership. And you go, whoa, okay, why? So here are the two sides. First of all, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 5, and we're going to spend about 10 minutes there. And then we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians 2, and we're going to spend 10 minutes there. And we're just going to pick up the high points. So 1 Corinthians 5 is about excluding a person from membership in the church. And we're going to hear about who and how and when and why in this passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Probably not his own mother, probably a second wife or a later wife, but it's a case of incest. And you are arrogant. Are you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, you thought Mark Dever's words were pretty harsh. Well, here's the Apostle Paul saying, deliver this man to Satan. We'll talk about it in a second. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, let's talk about who, just for a moment here. And who we could narrow this in this particular situation. This is a man who is guilty of incest and is not ashamed of it. In fact, he seems to be proud of it. He seems to be boasting of it. Everybody knows about it. He's got his father's wife, and he's conducting himself inside the church in this manner. It's gross sexual immorality. It's a notorious sin. But it's interesting, in this text, Paul doesn't want you to narrow it and say the only people that get put under church discipline are unrepentant people in incestuous relationships. That would narrow it to very few. He gives us a list, and I don't think this is a complete list, but we hear in this list, do not associate with those who are guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or revilers or drunkards or swindlers. Right, so he's expanding the list. And really what it comes down to here is he is talking about those who bear the name of brother. I'm not saying about the people outside the church, but the people who are within the church who consider themselves or call themselves Christians, but are living in this way. They are swindling Christians. They are drunken Christians. They are reviling Christians, idolatrous Christians, greedy Christians, sexually immoral Christians. He says such a thing doesn't exist. These people are completely deluded in themselves. If they are unrepentant in these actions, you are to exclude them. Well, where does it say that they're to exclude? It says it really four times in this passage. So who is it that's being excluded? Let's be clear on this. It's not based on if somebody is guilty of a really massive, notorious sin, that person is put under church discipline. It's the question of, is this person repentant? Not, is this person guilty? You'll actually get that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. You'll hear this list, and Paul says, and such were some of you. So it's not that this person is permanently excluded or could not be saved and cannot be saved, but a person who is living this way, the church has no right to recognize them and say, this person is one of our own. This person belongs to Christ. He says, exclude that person. Put that person out. They are unrepentant in these things. Where does it say it? It says it four times, really, in this passage. Maybe five. It says it in verse 5, verse 7, verse 11, verse 13. I'm going to take them backwards because they're more simple as you get to the end. In verse 13, it says this. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That one's pretty straightforward, right? You have somebody who is conducting themselves in a way that Scripture calls evil. And we've got lots of passages that define that. He says, purge that person from among you, exclude them. Let's go to verse 11, backing up a little bit. This one's a little bit harder. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, we're not taking a deep dive on this, but let me suggest to you that Paul, in this particular book, spends an awful lot of time talking about the Lord's table or the breaking of bread or communion, and talks about how they have people sometimes showing up there who are greedy or who are drunk when they arrive. And I think that his reference here to eating with them may refer to having a meal with them, but probably is more directed to the question of whether or not you will break bread with them at the communion table, and says, no, this person cannot come to the communion table. They cannot partake of this thing. Back up a little bit to verse 7, where it says, cleanse out all the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And everybody in the Roman Empire would know something about the Jews, that the Jews, when they have their Passover, after the Passover, they go immediately into the week of unleavened bread, or the day of unleavened bread, where they cleanse out the old leaven. And they scour their houses to make sure there's no leaven in the house. And so Paul, using that picture, says, listen, cleanse out this leaven that has gotten into the church, lest it leaven the entire church. And here's the hardest one, verse 5, and we'll spend a moment here. The most challenging verse, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does that mean? What does it mean to deliver a man to Satan? And why would the Apostle Paul, or any Christian teacher, say to a church, you need to take somebody who is in your membership and give him to Satan? Well, let's consider how Satan is talked about throughout Scripture. When Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the final temptation that Satan brings to Jesus is, bow down to me. He shows him these great cities and he says, I will give to you the worship of these cities. And Jesus doesn't respond to him and say, that's not yours to give. He responds, have you not heard you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He basically rebukes Satan and says, I will not bow to you. But it's interesting because Jesus doesn't say, well, it's not yours to give. Which is borne out in the rest of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about Satan as this. In chapter 2, verse 2, he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. To the Colossians, to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he speaks of Satan as the god, small g, the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world who blinds the mind of unbelievers. And Paul says to the Colossians that God has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this is the thing, as we come out of the world through salvation, we are transferred from a domain, the rule, the realm, the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in sons of disobedience, and the god of this world, and we are transferred to a different realm, and we are under the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rightful king. And so, understanding this, we understand what the Apostle Paul is saying, and this isn't the only time that he talks about delivering somebody to Satan. He says it again in 1 Timothy. What he is saying is not, we're making an imprecatory curse against them, curse you to the devil or some terrible thing like that. He's saying you're simply taking him and transferring him from this realm of Christ's reign back to the realm of the devil, and saying this is, you don't live here. This is not where you belong. You are deluded and deceived if you think that you're living under Christ's reign. You're living under the devil's reign, and we give you back to that reign. We are excluding you from membership. Now, let me say this, a little bit of an aside. The exclusion from membership and the exclusion from the table, I don't think necessarily means the exclusion from hearing the word preached. I think that any person is welcome to come and hear the word preached, but there's a difference between coming, sitting in the pew, hearing the word preached, and belonging to the church and being recognized by the church and having the church say, this is one of our own. So we're going to get to the why in a moment, but I want to get to the other passage. One more thing to say here. We see that this is not meant to be punitive. This is not meant to be, even permanent. He says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that in the day of the Lord he may be saved. There's the hope, the desire, the purpose in this thing is the salvation of this person. So this is not Paul reversing himself and saying a person can lose his salvation. This is Paul saying there are tares in the church. Jesus tells the story of the tares amongst the wheat. He says there are people in the church who at the final judgment, Jesus will say, I never knew you. And they'll say, Lord, Lord. And he said, I never knew you. Right? That's a reality. There are people who are deluded in their mind to say, I believe I'm a Christian. And the church looks at them, evaluates them, and says, no, we don't think you are. We have to exclude you. Now, the opportunity comes to this person. You need to repent of this. It's not that a person who has been a swindler can never be saved, but a person who is actively living out the life of a swindler, actively living out a greedy lifestyle, actively living out a sexually immoral lifestyle, gives evidence they're not a Christian. So Paul says, put them back over here. Why? So that they might come to understand what it is to be saved and that they might forsake this lifestyle, come repentantly into a new life. So is that loving? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. The most destructive, unloving thing you could do to a person who is self-deluded about their faith is to leave them alone and let them continue to think that way. The kindest thing you could do is to say, and this is interesting because this is, I hear Paul with the tears in his eyes, his heartbreaking anguish and affliction saying, I hate to do this thing, but for the sake of your own soul, I have to say to you, I don't believe your profession. And I'm going to exclude you from the church. So that might have been a little bit more than 10 minutes, but I think the second part will be closer. So that happened. That happened in 1 Corinthians. He wrote to them. He said, exclude this man. He's in an incestuous relationship with his husband's wife, his mother-in-law, somebody. It's notorious even amongst the pagans. It's a public sin. Exclude him. Put him out of the church. But he also says swindlers, greedy people, sexually immoral. That list is long. People who are living in sin. Now we come to this letter here at 2 Corinthians. And here again, just to refresh your mind. And I want you to kind of hold in your mind this person. We don't know for sure that it's the incestuous man, but it is a person who has been put under the discipline of the church that Paul's talking about. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Well, what punishment? The punishment of having been excluded from the church, having been put out of church membership, having been, sometimes we use the word excommunicated, put out of communication with the Lord's table. This punishment by the majority is enough so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So here's the situation. Paul, and we know this from chapter 7, he finally does hear Titus, and he gets the report back from Titus, and he discovers that, yes, the church has finally followed through. They have disciplined this man. They've put him out of fellowship. And the result, whether it's this man or another man, of his being put out of fellowship is that he has repented, that he is excessively sorry for what he has done, that he is lamenting this thing. And now he's in danger if the church continues to hold him out here and say, no, twist in the wind, man. we're done with you. You've done some pretty wretched things. We don't want to talk to you anymore. You're under discipline. You're excommunicated. You're banned from the church. He says, you're going to give him over to Satan in the wrong sort of way, not for the destruction of his faith, but for the destruction of all of his hopes. He says, this man, having repented, coming to you sorrowfully, here's what you need to do with this man. You need to forgive him. You need to comfort him. And you need to reaffirm your love for him. Paul knows something about what it is to be received by the church and forgiven. What does Paul know? Paul knows this. He persecuted the church to death. He stood by approving of the murder of Stephen. He had blood on his sandal straps from the murder of Christians. He persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, opened his eyes, saved him. Paul comes to the church, and the church receives him. This is the scandal of grace. I'm going to say this right now and then back it up with a few more words. The true church, if you don't remember anything else from the sermon, this is the whole sermon in two lines. The true church doesn't tolerate any sin practiced by its members. I'm not saying it doesn't tolerate any sin done by its members. You may be guilty of sin. Surely you are guilty of sin even after coming to Christ. But the question is, how are you after the sin? Are you boastful? Are you proud? Are you saying to the church, I want the church to accept my sin and just accept that's the way I am. God made me this way. So you just have to embrace me as I am. I'm going to live like a sinner and call myself a Christian. The true church doesn't tolerate any practice of sin in the church. We don't tolerate swindlers who call themselves Christians and continue to swindle. We won't tolerate sexual immorality amongst people who say, I'm a Christian and I continue to live in sexual sin. Okay? The true church does not tolerate any sin practiced by its members. The true church, second sentence, receives as members notorious sinners who have repented of notorious sin. And so it is that the church should never have a Christian who is a sexually immoral Christian, or a Christian who is a swindling Christian, or a Christian who is a drunkard of a Christian. Should never happen. But the church is made up of all sorts of people who were drunkards, swindlers, notorious sinners, sexually immoral, you name it, to the point of even saying this man who was guilty of incest, receive him back, forgive him, comfort him, love him, make him part of the body. He has repented and he belongs here. This is where, this is so revolutionary in this 21st century world, because our world is completely backwards on these things. They are completely permissive of certain sins. They say, no. It is so wrong to exclude somebody from membership for the sins that we think are okay. You guys, you're going too hard. You're going too hard on these people. You need to lighten up. Don't you know you're going to empty your churches out if you start disciplining people for notorious sins that they do? But here's the interesting thing. Our world also says there's certain unforgivable sins. You do certain things and we're going to cancel you forever. You'll never, ever, ever be received into good society again. That's going to hang over your head forever. We'll put a scarlet letter on you that you have to wear for the rest of your life. And everybody will look at you and say, we don't like people like you. And the church doesn't do that. The church takes all those who come repenting and believing the gospel and says, welcome in. Come and be a brother and a sister. Come and receive with us full membership. But it also says to all of its members, do not conduct yourself in this way. A Christian does not live this way. So I've kind of rambled here, but I want to come around to my conclusion. So Paul here, basically, let me just say this so that we're true to the text. He is saying, whoever this person is, Paul says he's harmed the church. The church has put him under discipline. He's become sorrowful. He's repentant. the church should now receive him back. There is no such thing as church discipline or excommunication or exclusion that is written in stone where the church says you can never come back. There is no sin that the church says you can't come back from that. But there are sins that the church says we can't hold you in membership and name you as one of ours and welcome you to break bread while you are living in the sin. We're turning you over to the realm of Satan in order that this fleshly behavior be destroyed and you be brought to repentance and come back. Both of these actions are based in love. Both of these actions are redemptive. Both of these actions desire the best benefit for the sinner. So my final point here as we wrap up, why should the church discipline believers? And I'll be honest, the 21st century church and even the 20th century church has not been good at this. They've been bad at it in two ways. On one side, they've been bad on it on being over lenient and overlooking sin and saying, no, we don't want to cause any sort of fuss at all. We'll let everything slide. And we have been guilty of that. We've been guilty of it in the other way where we have been overly punitive and have come maliciously and angrily and with vengeance and have treated people badly without any sort of desire for their redemption and their restoration. We've just said, we're done with you. Get out of here. You brought shame on us. And neither of those things should happen. When we discipline somebody, it should be with tears and a desire to say, we would like to see you fully restored. You need to repent of the sin that you're living in right now. And when they repent of that sin, say, we are so glad to welcome you back in. All is forgiven. Paul doesn't even name this man. Why do we do it? Why should we do it? Because if we don't do it, the glory of God is defaced. If you have sexually immoral Christians, if you have swindling Christians, if you have drunken Christians, the glory of God is defaced. It means nothing. There's no difference between the church and the world. Second, the witness of the church in society is destroyed. How can you go to your neighbor and say to him, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and the difference he can make in your life and how he can save you from your sins. And they look and say, you got a swindler over there and you all know that he's swindling everybody. You've got a drunkard over there and you know he's a drunkard and you receive him to the table. There's no difference between. Destroys the witness of the church. The glory of God is defaced. The witness of the church and society is destroyed. The members of the church are set in confusion about holiness. Becomes very hard because your next generation growing up looks and says, well, there's these sexually immoral people and the church doesn't seem to care. I guess sexual immorality doesn't matter. You confuse the church. The leaven leavens out the church, gets into everything. And then finally, the guilty person is offered false comfort that may result in the destruction of his soul. And the reason we should practice church discipline when these situations arise is for the sake of that person to ensure that they have been restored to a right relationship with God, so that the members of the church know what it is to be a Christian, so that the witness of the church is strong, and so that God's glory is very, very clear. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is these are strange things for us to think about and hear. Lord, I pray that the very first examination we would do is not to look to the left or to the right or to think of some other person that we know who is perhaps conducting themselves in a sinful way and is perhaps self-deluded, but to examine ourselves first of all and to ensure, Lord, that we are walking in lives of repentance. Lord, you talk about living lives of repentance and demonstrating that by our deeds. Lord, we know that we are not saved by our work, by our effort, by our deeds, but we know that salvation results in deeds. And so, Father, I pray that we might find in ourselves the evidence of salvation. And then, Lord, having removed the plank from our own eye, that we might see clearly, Lord, if need be, that we would be courageous and tender to discipline rightly those who fall into sin and will not repent. Lord, give us wisdom on all these things. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that they might know how loved they are by you. Lord, that they might know how loved they are by me, their pastor, and loved by many of the members, one for another, Lord, as it should be. Increase our love, Lord, for you and for one another. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.